discussion of James, the Lord's brother. Last time we looked at the fact that James and his fellow siblings did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry, were not part of that band of disciples. I think a very noticeable absence among Jesus' band of disciples. And yet, after Jesus was resurrected, he appeared, special appearance to James, and that marked this change. And so from that point on, what you see is that James and the brothers of Jesus, they are Christians, they are followers of the Lord. And James actually then becomes a special leader among the Jewish brethren in Judea, especially stationed in Jerusalem. We looked last time at that. And really, I think it's good for us to think of James as sort of a special kind of individual, not one of the 12 apostles, but in some ways very much like the Apostle Paul, except James focusing his ministry among Jews. And God used him in that special way. What I want us to do this morning is to continue our look at what the Scriptures say about James, even at some extra-biblical references to him in the latter part of his life I think are interesting. I want us to look here, first of all, this morning at Acts 15, just a moment. And if you will recall, in Acts chapter 15, this is a chapter that we commonly refer to as the Jerusalem Conference, or some people call it the Jerusalem Council. But this is at a point, I believe, really after the time when James writes the epistle that we're going to be studying. But nevertheless, it's a time when the Gentiles have become so numerous in regard to their conversion to Jesus Christ, so many converts from the Gentile communities, that this really does raise practical issues that Jewish Christians had not had to face before. If everybody is a Jew, and being a Jew means you're under the law of Moses and you live that Mosaic lifestyle, well, you aren't really faced with the issue of what about people who are not under the law of Moses. You're not really faced with even whether or not it's being under the law of Moses that allows you to be a Christian. And a lot of Jews just assume that it was. So all this sort of comes to fore in Acts chapter 15, and James plays a significant role in this. I want to take a moment just to look at this. Acts 15, verse 1, this is when Saul and Barnabas are engaged in their ministry in Antioch, helping the church there, which was a church that did have a Jewish population, but a massive Gentile population. And so in Acts 15, verse 1, it says, some men came down from Judea, that is, came down to Antioch, topographically, not as the crow flies, but some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now just think about that. These are Gentile Christians in Antioch. And we ought to be able to relate to this to some extent. Us here in this room, because I think everybody here is a Gentile. So imagine you're among the saints at Antioch, a bunch of Gentile believers in Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You put your faith, your commitment in Jesus Christ. But there are some Jewish Christians who come from Judea, and they say, unless all of you Gentiles are circumcised, and the point of that is start following the law of Moses. In other words, become a Jew. Make that your way of life. Join the Jewish culture. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So your faith in Jesus was not sufficient. Being baptized into Jesus, no, that's not sufficient. You've got to be circumcised and, for all practical purposes, become a Jew in order to be saved. So this is when this whole issue really starts coming to the forefront. Is the law of Moses, is living the Jewish lifestyle, are the works of the law of Moses, is that integral to salvation? Is that what salvation is based upon? And so this is the issue. And so the next few verses talk about how the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And there's even the implication that the fact that these Jewish brethren who've been saying this have come from Judea, and of course Jerusalem is just the heart of where Judean Christians are, the implication is that, well, maybe that's what the apostles in Judea have been saying or teaching or believing or something. People don't really know. And so Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem, and you have what we commonly call the Jerusalem Conference. And do you recall who the main speakers are that Acts 15 goes on to talk about? Who speaks first in this conference? All right, Peter speaks first and says what to the group of just hundreds of Jewish Christians? What's Peter's argument that says that no, Gentiles do not have to be circumcised to be saved, they don't have to become Jews to be saved? What's his argument? Well, that's his conclusion, but what's his argument that they should do it that way? All right, listen, God chose me to be the one who first spoke to Gentiles and taught them about Jesus, baptized them into Jesus Christ, and God blessed all that. In fact, the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and they began to speak in tongues. That's God showing his approval. I accept these. And there was nothing there that required them to be circumcised and start living as Jews. And so God accepted them. And so that's Peter's argument. Who was the next, in fact, two speakers? Before James, Paul and Barnabas. And Paul and Barnabas made basically the same argument that Peter made. Listen, we've just come from a long journey. Cyprus and evangelizing in Cyprus and then up in the political regions of southern Galatia, and the Lord blessed our efforts there. There were signs and wonders done as we preached the gospel of faith to Gentiles, never required them to be circumcised. And so God blessed us in all of that. And then the third party, I guess fourth, person actually, to then speak to that assembly is James. And James just sort of stands up and just kind of brings all of this to a summation and showing how the things that Peter had said and that Paul and Barnabas had said are exactly in accordance with what even the Old Testament scriptures indicate. And James is the one that puts an exclamation point on all of this. And so I want us just to look at this. Verse 13, after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." And he now quotes the Old Testament prophet Amos, Amos chapter 9, where Amos talks about how in the future, in the last days, God is going to raise up this fallen tabernacle of the house of David. He quotes him in verse 16. Amos said, "After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." So here Amos had talked about how the royal dynasty of David had begun to diminish. In his day, it had just begun to diminish. You recall that after Solomon's reign ended, during the reign of Rehoboam, the kingdom splits in two. And so the authority of the house of David over God's people, it was just splintered. And now you've got a divided monarchy. And then in those generations that followed, What you see is that the power of the Davidic throne just gets less and less and less. And Amos prophesies during that time. But interestingly, after Amos gives this prophecy, what further happens to the house of David? The tent that had kind of started to collapse, what happened to that tabernacle of David? just totally fell. And that's kind of the imagery that Amos was using. You know, a tent, tabernacle kind of falling. You know, that was the house of David. Well, it completely fell because in 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and wiped out Jerusalem, took the bulk of the people into Babylonian exile. The palace of David is destroyed. Temple of God is destroyed. The house of God that the seed of David had built. You know, the whole tabernacle of David just collapses. But there's this prophecy of Amos that he'd given even before all of that happened, saying that one day God's going to rebuild that tabernacle of David. So he's talking about the restoration of that Davidic throne when the Messiah would come on the scene. And the point that Amos makes is not just that David's tabernacle is going to be rebuilt, reset up, but he's actually going to be ruling over all the nations. And of course, the word Gentiles means nation. So all the nations, not just the nation of Israel and Judah and maybe the surrounding Palestinian nations. No, but all of the Gentile nations worldwide, who all are under the sovereignty of Yahweh, the one true God, all the nations will bow down before that Messiah. And that's what ultimately was being said here. And he even talks about the fact that the Gentiles may seek the Lord. So it's not some idea of, well, the Messiah is just going to come in and just wipe out all the Gentiles. No, it's talking about Gentiles now seeking the Lord. When that Davidic Messiah comes, when the house of David, when the tabernacle of David is set up again. And of course, this is the real question that we need to see. By quoting this passage in this context, what is the point that James is making from this passage? How does it relate to the issue at hand? It was God's will that Gentiles be able to seek the Lord. But what further is the implicit argument from quoting this passage?
I think it shows that the Gentiles being accepted by God isn't a threat to the Jewish tradition. It's more of a fulfillment.
Okay, that's good. This is a fulfillment of what the Jewish prophecies had said, not a threat to it. But there's something else that I think we just need to put our finger on. What's not said here in this or any other Old Testament prophecy about the Gentiles being accepted? They're spoken of as Gentiles. There's nothing said about them becoming Jews. Nothing at all said about that. There's no indication that they have to cease being Gentiles. In fact, they're always referred to as Gentiles. You know? It isn't like there's any statement that says, and after the Gentiles seek me, then we will have one Jewish nation. There's nothing like that. And so that's James' point, that rather than thinking that Gentiles can be part of God's kingdom and stay as Gentiles, rather than thinking that somehow is opposed to what God's promises are, just the opposite. James says, with this, the words of the prophets agree. This really just squares with what the Old Testament prophets said. Now, I think James knows full well, that's not how Jewish people had ever read those prophecies before. They always had read into those prophecies, oh, Gentiles can seek the Lord if they become Jews. Because Jews always assume that. So James is saying, look at it a different way. But when you look at it from the perspective of what Peter was saying and what Paul and Barnabas were saying, well, yeah, it makes sense. Because there's nothing in Amos that remotely would suggest that Gentiles have to stop living as Gentiles and be circumcised and adopt the law of Moses in order to be saved. So that's James' argument.
Taking place. And the Gentiles are part of
Well, his reference to the tabernacle of David, I think, refers to the house of David, the royal dynasty. Messiah has now come. But yes. Well, but the idea of the Gentiles now are able to seek and be the people of that Davidic Messiah, but without having to become Jews. They can still live as Gentiles, but still be the people of the Messiah and the people of the Lord. Make sense? So James is the one that really points this out and sort of puts that final exclamation point on all of this. And then also, this is what else James does here. Verse 19, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. There's a couple of things here that kind of throw people, and I want to just mention what James is talking about here. First of all, verse 19, he says, it's my judgment that we not trouble these Gentiles who have turned to the Lord. By the way, since James is an apostle to the Gentiles, or an apostolic type figure. Again, not one of the 12 apostles, but that kind of special vessel that God was using Jewish Christians. If there was anybody among the leadership of God's people whom you might maybe think might really stress, okay, they have to become Jews. They have to adopt the law of Moses. You might think it'd be James, because that was his special. But James is saying, no. Gentiles don't have to do this. So let's not trouble them. But what's he talking about here in verse 20 and 21? When he says we need to write them and caution them to abstain, he mentions four things. Things contaminated by idols, from fornication, what is strangled, and from blood. What's he talking about? Is he talking about things from the law of Moses system that he was trying to then bind upon the Gentiles? Now that. Okay. He's not talking about things that are part of the law of Moses system inherently, because that would be the very issue that he's refuting. But these are all things that relate to human beings in general that God had set up from the time of the flood, and even really before. The idea of idolatry, that there's one God and you should worship him and you shouldn't be bowing down to idols. The Gentiles, if they're going to become followers of Jesus Christ and be reckoned as part of God's kingdom now, can they still be worshiping idols? No, can't do that. So that would be a common problem that Gentiles would have. How about fornication? Was fornication common among the Gentiles? Yes, in their personal life. It was also very common in their religious life, often associated with idolatry worship. So, and from what is strangled and from blood. He says we need to make sure we urge these Gentiles to see they have to keep from eating blood and things strangled. That would be referring to those animals that are killed not by slicing their throat and draining blood, but by strangling them so the blood still stays in the flesh. And that's how some Gentiles ate certain meats. And what's the problem with that? Well, remember back in Genesis 9, after the flood, when God, for the first time, permitted humanity to eat animal flesh. But God said, don't eat the blood. You're not to act like animals that kill other animals and then eat the flesh with the blood in it. No, you are human beings. You drain the blood, you eat the flesh after the blood has been drained. That's what God had commanded all humanity back in Genesis 9, centuries before the law of Moses system was ever established. So, in other words, what James is saying here, he's saying things that would have resonated very well to Jewish minds, that there are some things that God had laid down for Gentiles that, yes, are in the law of Moses system, but they preceded it and are not inherent to the law of Moses system. They're inherent to what God had commanded for all of humanity from the earliest time. And that's what James is saying. Let's make sure that we write the Gentiles that they don't have to become Jews, they don't have to be circumcised to become part of the law of Moses system, but they do have to abide by those principles of morality and spirituality that God had set up long before the law of Moses system ever came into existence. And so that's what they then do. The rest of the chapter talks about how they write a letter. The apostles and elders of Jerusalem, they write a letter to the Gentile churches at Antioch, and then it's delivered throughout the everywhere where there are Gentile believers in Jesus. And that letter spelling out these things, that's emphasized. And James is the one who came up with that. Does that make sense what James is saying? Is it right for us to eat animal meat that the blood has not been drained? Is that binding on us today? You better believe it is. You sure it is. I mean, that's what God set up way back Genesis 9. Now, that's not real common in our culture. There are some cultures, though, where that's pretty common. Certain delicacies or whatever, you eat the blood in. I mean, we need to, teach people that. But this was certainly a very common issue in that first century. And James is pointing out that we need to write this because, Moses, the law of Moses is preached in every synagogue throughout the world, and the same issue is going to come up as the gospel is spread to more and more Gentiles. Jews in that area are going to raise the same issue. And so James is saying we have to address this. So this is why I say that what James is saying is that this relates to us. I mean, we are Gentiles. This is exactly relating to us. And it was the issue that really came to a head in the first century. And so it's good for us to talk about this. Comments about that? Yeah. Even those people who are not Jews, who are Gentiles, who may live in their Gentile culture, but are abiding by the laws of God, and when the laws of their culture conflict with the laws of God, such as in these things here, they're not going with their culture, they're abiding by the laws of God. Those Gentiles who are believing in Jesus and following God, they're accepted. And that's the issue. Dwayne?
In reverse, though, would you use an argument that a Jew would not have to be underneath the law of Moses in order to be a Christian?
Well, yeah. I mean, it kind of goes the other way, too. And I think there are some other passages of Scripture that, not that was a common thing, because most Jews would never even think of not living as a Jew. But there are some occasions where that kind of circumstance could arise. And, that's okay. That's not, necessarily some betrayal of God or something, So, yeah, I think that would be the implication. But I don't think that was the practical, common issue that Jewish people faced. But there were occasions, though. I thought I saw another hand. Yeah.
looking at it from here, this side of the line, it must have been really, really difficult. I mean, you understand it.
Sure.
But you can understand why the Jews had a problem with it. You know, and again, you can just really respect the power of Jesus. When you see a group like we're in, if you can go back in and imagine halfway Jews and halfway Gentiles, what a revolution that must have been to them.
Just astounding. And those, probably the only thing that would be comparable would be those here who are old enough to really appreciate some of the racial issues that our country has had in its history, and some of the division and the bigotry and prejudice and all that kind of stuff that sadly we've had in our country's history. That would be comparable, you know, maybe Gideon concept of what it was like, but just huge. I mean, just imagine, you know, a Jew passing the Lord's Supper to a Gentile, you know, and eating with him, and you know, because Jews always just look down their nose at Gentiles, and frankly, for good reason, because as Jews would point out, what did Gentiles do? Well, they blaspheme God, they commit adultery, and they commit murder. I mean, those are, when you read some of the Jewish writings, that they talk about that. Yeah. Sort of the big sins that the Gentiles are just known to commit. That's the way they are. Why do they do that? They're Gentiles. Yeah. I mean, that's the stereotype, and frankly, it was pretty accurate. But what's the gospel of Jesus now doing? It's taking Gentiles and it's calling them out of that immoral lifestyle. And Jews never imagined that's what God would be. That's a great, great point. And just to amplify it, keep in mind that Acts 15, okay, there are years that have gone by since Peter first preached the gospel to Gentiles. You know, and yet this is still an issue. And so, you know, it takes time for people to really see this and accept it. And, you know, there are just struggles with it. Okay. Other questions about Acts 15 and any of that? Yeah, Brad.
It's just interesting to me that the same lesson here has to be taught to the Jews. Circumcision has no spiritual connection under the new law. So they have to learn that that's not required, just like the Gentiles.
Well, and that's largely what, say, books like Romans and Galatians are all about. But because, yeah, if you're a Jewish Christian, the implications of this aren't just in regard to whether or not you should accept that Gentile guy who now believes in Jesus. It the implications hit you at home. I mean, just you yourself, because you've always thought, well, I'm given this by God because I'm a Jew and I keep the law of Moses and I'm real good at keeping the law of Moses. I mean, I'm not perfect, but I mean, but I'm very, very diligent, and so God has now given me the kingdom because I'm a Jew. That's what you've assumed. And so now this is making you rethink all that. No, it's not my keeping the law of Moses that at all makes me righteous in God's eyes. It's the fact that my Savior died for me. And it's an act of God's grace far beyond what I ever thought grace was. And I'm saved by my faith in Jesus Christ, just like that Jewish guy over there is, that Gentile guy over there is saved by his faith in Jesus Christ. So just remarkable. Okay, I don't know who, yeah.
And he says that in verse
11. Yeah.
We're saved just like the Gentiles.
That's the issue. I mean, that. So there are those two points that are the conclusions that come out of all this. Yeah, Tom?
Acts 10:2 says Cornelius was a devout man, a Gentile.
Right.
I'm sure Cornelius wasn't the only one that was a devout worshiper of God. How did they
Well, the law of Moses system talked about how a Gentile could pray to the God of the Jews and ask his blessing. You know, so the law of Moses always accepted that. But under the law of Moses system, you're still a Gentile who's outside. You're not a Jew. You're not of the seed of Abraham. That's how the law of Moses set up that barricade there, you know. So, you know, Cornelius was doing what the law of Moses said. You know, he recognized this Jewish God was the true God, and he was praying to him diligently, but still recognizing himself as a Gentile, as really outside the promised people of God. But that's what the gospel of Jesus then just removes that, as Paul would say, that middle wall of partition, so that Gentiles now are acceptable along with Jews. Part of the group. Okay. Yeah, Dave?
I don't think this makes
some
of an issue.
Oh, no. No, there's still... Oh, yeah. In fact, we're going to look at it just now, a few years later, where there's sort of a tangential issue that came up that James was involved in. So let's look at that. Acts 21. This is after Paul has finished all three of his missionary journeys, as we like to describe them. He's now come back to Jerusalem. Okay, his third journey ends with him coming back to Jerusalem. And he was told that at some point when he came back to Jerusalem, he was going to be, you know, God told him going to be bound and arrested and all that. And Paul said, well, if I die, I die. That's fine. I'm going to still preach the gospel. And so he comes back, and Acts 21, verse 17, there is an issue that now James and the elders at Jerusalem bring up to Paul. So let's look at this. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. Okay, James is all in favor of that. Great. Praise God for it. And they said to him, but here's this problem he wants to bring to Paul's attention. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, that is, they have become Christians. And they are all zealous for the law. They're all living as good Jews, keeping the works of the law of Moses in this Jewish society. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Okay, you see what James is saying? They've heard a rumor that when you go into these Gentile areas and you convert those Gentiles to Jesus Christ, any Jews who are living among the Gentiles, they've heard that you tell those Jews not to circumcise their children, not to walk in accordance with the law of Moses. In other words, they've heard that it's not just that you tell Gentiles they don't have to adopt the law of Moses to be saved. These people have heard that you tell Jews living among the Gentiles that it's wrong for them as Jews to still live as Jews. They have to stop circumcising their children. Stop identifying themselves as part of this Jewish culture. Stop walking according to those Jewish customs as if it's sinful. That's the rumor that they have heard. Is that a true rumor? Is that what Paul had been teaching those Jews among the diaspora regions? No. He'd been saying that to Gentiles. Can you see how that false rumor, though, might get started pretty easily? Okay, real easy to see how, you know, it depends on whom Paul is addressing at the time, but you can see how people could easily misconstrue that. So, but there are thousands of Jewish Christians in Judea who think Paul has now been teaching this false doctrine and commanding Jews not to live as Jews, that it's sinful to live as Jews. Not true, but that's what thousands think. James says, what then is to be done? And then James gives this suggestion. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Now, that is a Nazarite vow, Jewish Nazarite vow. Four Christian men under a Jewish Nazarite vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. You see what James is suggesting here and why he suggests it? He's saying, here's a good way for you to quell this false rumor real easily. Because are you aware of the Nazarite vow? At the end of a Nazarite vow, number 6, you know, a Jew is under the Nazarite vow. He's vowing to God for a certain period of time. He's going to devote himself to some special service for God. And, you know, it's totally voluntary. But the law of Moses said, at the end of your Nazarite vow, what did you have to do? You shave all the hair off your head that you've allowed to grow long as the sign of the Nazarite period that you were under, and then what did you do with that hair? You would take it to the temple and you'd purify yourself and you'd offer up a sacrifice and the hair with it as an offering to God, and that was then symbolizing the completion of your period of Nazarite service. Okay? That's what the law of Moses said. That's what Jews, as part of the Jewish culture, did all the time. Okay? So James is talking about Paul participating in that in a very public way. Do you know why James thought of that? As he's looking at Paul, what is he observing about Paul and his appearance? Paul's got the long hair of a person under a Nazarite vow, because back in Acts chapter 18, Paul had, I think probably he's talking about him beginning the Nazarite vow, but whatever. Paul had his hair, whether it was still on his head or he had just cut it and had it, James sees it, whichever you want to interpret it that way. But still, Paul had his Nazarite hair, and James says, okay, take care of this Nazarite vow completion in a very public way and assist these others who are at the end of their Nazarite vow. And that will show everybody that you don't think it's wrong for a Jew to continue to live as a Jew. There's nothing wrong with that. And that you'll show them the falsity of the rumor that they've heard about you. Does everyone see what James is suggesting there? Okay. And so that's what Paul does. And I'm assuming that it worked and served the purpose, though, as you keep going in the book of Acts, what you observe is that the non-Christian Jews get upset at Paul and they publicly see him in the temple and they get him arrested. You know, not the Christian Jews, but the non-Christian Jews. But as far as helping the Christian Jews see the falsity of the rumor about Paul, this is what James comes up with. And it's a pretty good way to, you know, solve that issue. Now, this passage puzzles a lot of people who've never thought about this before, because I think a lot of people kind of think that once a Jew became a Christian, he just stopped living as a Jew and stopped going to the temple and participating in temple rites. And that's not what the New Testament teaches. I think we sometimes assume that. But there was nothing wrong for a Jewish Christian continuing to live as a Jew as long as he understood he was saved by his faith in Christ, not by his Jewishness or his Jewish. That was what needed to be made clear. So does anyone have a question or an issue with this? I've had some brethren who have said to me, I think Paul sinned by doing this. Yeah. No, he didn't sin. There's nothing. If Paul sinned, so did James, so did the elders. You know, there's no indication this was viewed as anything wrong or sinful at all. Just the opposite. I think it's presented as praiseworthy. But I think people misunderstand this at times. Yes. I think whatever, you know, the law of Moses arrangement, that social arrangement, that was totally fine for them to do that. There was nothing sinful about that, you know. It as long as they understood. Huh? No, what the law of Moses, like for instance, this whole Nazirite practice, this is all straight from number 6. I mean, this is exactly what the law said. And keep in mind that the law of Moses, this may help. The law of Moses, keep in mind, it's not just a moral, spiritual, legal system like the New Covenant. It also was establishing a society, a culture. So these are all now cultural practices that the law of Moses said. This is what being a Jew meant. And so this is the point, that when a Jew became a Christian, it didn't mean he had to stop being a Jew. He just had to realize his salvation was because of his faith in Jesus, not because of his Jewish practice. That's what this is part of. I mean, this is all part of that. I mean, that's exactly what that is. And that's what throws people, Martha. And I know people kind of struggle with this because they haven't really thought about this, or they just assume that a Jewish Christian would stop living as a Jew, or at least stop, you know, doing sacrifices. But this is not what the book of Hebrews, by the way, is talking about. The book of Hebrews is not saying that it was wrong for a Jew to keep living as a Jew. The book of Hebrews is talking about, you need to understand that all this Jewish culture was all preparatory for Christ and his sacrifice, and for us understanding what it's really all about. So really, when you think about it, a Jewish Christian who's living as a Jew is in the best position possible to fully understand and appreciate what the Mosaic system was trying to do. Unlike the non-Christian Jews who thought the Mosaic system was their means of salvation, which was not correct. Does that help at all? I know. It's a struggle. Okay. All right, thank you, folks.